Lord, you guys, how many of you didn't hear that cricket until I said that? I am so sorry. Because now it's going to be like haunting you for a while. I think it was put in that corner to help Robbie's rhythm and cadence. No, I don't think Robbie needed the metronome or whatever they're called, you know. I think that one's a little quick anyway. Robbie's a great drummer already, but I can hear it now. Now it won't go away, but praise the Lord, right? God is good, amen. So what we want to do, I know we're in Revelation 17, 14, and we talked about going to other books on Sundays, but still doing Revelation midweek to finish, because otherwise it's going to take a while on Sundays to finish. But I told you, for you guys that are like, and I didn't realize how many of you still wanted Revelation on Sundays after this long, which is great. I said I'm still going to bring some of the heavier messages on Revelation. I'll bring them from Wednesday to Sunday. Once in a while, so we'll still have them on Sunday as well to be blessed to a degree. And even though we're in Revelation 17, 14, we'll continue Revelation 17, that series on Sundays, because we've been looking at calling. Jesus comes back with those who are the called, the chosen, the faithful. And I love that verse because it ties all those realities together, that we're the called, that we're the chosen, but we're also the faithful. There's a human responsibility there, which I believe, especially in Western countries right now, is downplayed because of the cheap grace that's preached today. And we need to emphasize God's going to fulfill his responsibility, right? Because guess what? God only makes himself responsible to who he is, and he doesn't have to make himself responsible to who he is. He is responsible to who he is because that's his character. There's no shadow of shifting within him, amen? So God is responsible to fulfill his purposes, and I never have to doubt those. Whenever there's a coming short in a covenant, it's because of us, not him, amen? He's always good. He's always perfect. He's always holy, amen? So we need to, that's why I address us and our need to trust Jesus. Amen. And it's interesting because I felt to just take this Sunday off of that series because it was going to be, we did two parts on calling. We would have been in the second part on the election aspect. But election is an incredibly deep subject. And I rejoiced last Sunday when so many people understood the teaching on election that I did, because I thought I'd try to make it, Lord, my prayer was help me to illustrate more on Sunday regarding election. It's going to need some illustrations, you know. And the best illustration, I believe, is what Jesus gives with the wedding feast. Amen. Many are called, right? There's that sincere call, universal call to salvation. But those who are chosen are those who respond to that call. Amen. And it's important for us to understand that. But I thought, well, today, this Sunday, and it worked out great because we had a guest speaker about regarding the Christmas program and so forth, and I was going to need a little more time on election, so I've got a simpler message, I should say, this morning. But I believe it will bless your heart. It's a devotional message, and which is what I wanted to do anyway. When we get to the end of the chapters in Revelation, and the next books we go into will be more devotional for Sunday. We need some messages on Sundays about living life for Christ, and the Revelation messages had an application in that way, of course, and praise God. When you look to the Lord's coming, the hope of his return and the signs that herald his return, it says this hope that we have in him, those who have that hope purify themselves even as he is pure. So when you do messages on prophecy, they're supposed to have a devotional purifying effect, like, wow, I want to make sure I'm right with God, amen? So even they have a devotional aspect, but they're in the dimension of the prophetic, and I wanted to do some messages and get into a book, which we will after the new year starts, more devotionally minded, specifically. But of course, I'm giving you a more devotional message today. And the name of this message is When God Disciplines. Because if you are a Christian, you get taken, and I do as well, to the woodshed sometimes. Amen? God disciplines us if we're his children. Go please to Proverbs chapter 3. I want to talk about that. What that looks like, how we should respond to it. My heart and hope and prayer is that your heart and your prayer is that God would work in you through this message. I want to encourage you, whenever you get together and we get into the Word, be prayerful. Say, God, speak to my heart. That's one of the ways we study the Word. God looks at the heart. You know, you can look at syntax. You can look at roots of Greek words. You can look at, you know, historical context. You know, you can do a very inductive Bible study as you get into the Word of God. But if your heart's wrong, you're not going to get anything out of it, really. You might become even worse because you gain knowledge, but you don't grow in love. So God wants our hearts. And that's why in James and 1 Peter, it talks about when you approach God's Word, your heart needs to be right. Amen? And that's why we pray first and we seek the Lord, and He gives grace to the humble, but He resists the proud. And that's why, scripturally speaking, I love what the psalmist says in Psalm 119. Lord, show me wonderful things from Your Word. That should be our prayer, amen? That God would speak to us through His Word before we open His Word. Not just when you get together corporately with the body of Christ, but when you open the Word of God. When you're driving down the street and you turn on a Christian station because you want to hear the Word of God rather than the junk in the world. You should say, God, speak to me through this. Also, God, help me be really discerning. Amen. There's a lot of good stuff out there, but there's a lot of junk too. We don't have arms big enough and long enough to get around all the DVDs and books that are filled with junk these days. So praise God for His pure Word. Amen. The Bible says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Amen. So we live by His Word. It's a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. It's sharper than a two-edged sword, dividing soul and spirit, bone and marrow. It penetrates our hearts. And in Proverbs chapter 3, we read in verses 11 and 12. Be prepared to go through a lot of scripture. If you're visiting, we'd like to look at a lot of scripture because we care more about what God says far more than what Joe or any man says. Amen. Verse 13. How blessed is a man who finds wisdom. Amen. How blessed is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. You know, we don't find wisdom, we don't gain understanding, and we're not blessed ultimately unless God disciplines us. We can gain some wisdom, some understanding without discipline, but it's through the Lord's discipline because we have these hearts as human beings that we have inherited from the first man, Adam. He represented us. If he was one of us instead of Adam, it would have been your name used. So, hey, you'd still be in the same boat. Amen. He represented man. His man, name means man. And he's depraved from head to toe. Those, the offspring of Adam, us, we come forth from the womb, it says, speaking lies. We were conceived, it says, in sin. We need to be recreated in the image of God. I'm not saying there's not a vestige of that image that is retained to a degree. Humans have consciences and so forth. But we have vastly lost the image of God and definitely the righteousness of God that we were to reflect. And then it says through the gospel, through the knowledge of Jesus in Colossians and Ephesians, that we're being renewed into the image of Christ, in the image of God, according to righteousness and truth. So as we learn God's word, His truth begins to be instilled again in our hearts and even beyond what Adam and Eve could have ever known, because we have what Satan meant for evil becomes even a greater good than it was before the fall, because now we can become the bride of Christ, amen, which was God's plan from before the foundations of the world. And we also become partakers not only of His wisdom, His truth, but His holiness, His righteousness. Now through Christ, if you're trusting Jesus, you're righteous. Declared righteous, you have a righteous position before God, before His throne, because you've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and you stand in Christ, identify with Christ in His righteousness. However, our characters need radical transformation, amen? We need to be saved from ourselves, that is, our wicked and evil characters that have a propensity to turn from God's word at times. Because we wake up in the morning as new believers with a new nature, but we have a choice, according to Romans chapter 6, to submit to God's word, to submit to the newness of the nature that He's given us and walk in newness of life, or we can go back, it says, to the old man. We could take up and use the members of our bodies, the instruments of our bodies, for evil and become enslaved to them again, it says in Romans 6 and in Romans 8, and end up dying and being separated from God, Romans chapter 11, 18 through 22, branches that are cut off that did not abide in Him and thrown in the fire ultimately, according to Jesus in John 15, verse 6. So before we get that wisdom in the way God wants to have it, look at verses 11 and 12. My son, do not neglect the discipline of the Lord. Do not reject the discipline of the Lord. I want you to understand that the Lord does discipline you, but notice in the text, we see that we're commanded not to reject that discipline. Because you can reject God's discipline. You are still a free moral agent. And the scriptures have a lot to say in the Old and the New Testament about not rejecting God's discipline. Do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe, means to hate, be disgusted with, his reproof, his correction. Verse 12, for whom the Lord loves, he what? He reproves. He disciplines. Even as a father corrects the son in whom he what? Delights. When you're disciplined in the Lord, it's awesome to think, you know what? The Lord disciplines you because he loves you. Amen. And it says, even as a father disciplines the son that he delights. It doesn't mean he doesn't care about you, doesn't love you, doesn't delight you. In fact, it's precisely because he does care about you, because he does love you, that he disciplines you. And Proverbs chapter 3 is a very, very, this is such an important scripture. I especially like scriptures that are repeated over and over again. And this scripture is repeated 2 times in the New Testament. Why does he repeat it twice for us in the New Testament? Because he wants us to get it. Amen. He wants us to understand this. He knows that this is an area that the enemy will try to deceive you in, and he'll try to get you to reject the Lord's discipline to your own potentially eternal detriment. Now, Lord God, open the eyes of our understanding. So he disciplines us. But when you go back to Proverbs chapter 1, in verse 7, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Knowledge there. And wisdom elsewhere as well. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and what? Instruction. So God brings his fear upon us so we will learn it because, and by the way, the Bible says that we are born fools. So that's why we need discipline, because fools despise knowledge and correction. What happens when you correct a 2-year-old kid just verbally? And that's, you think that's all you ever have to do? Not with any 2-year-old I've met. Okay, some are better than others as far as responding to verbal instruction, but none of them are just absolutely compliant that I have met. You might come to me and say, my grandson, he would never do anything wrong. I don't know. I mean, it's scripturally, that's not biblical. He might be super compliant when you're watching him. You know? Hey, I've had 3 children. I still lovingly encourage them and sometimes lovingly rebuke them. And I have a couple grand boys now and who I discipline and beyond verbally, you know, because they are at my house a lot. Not the littlest one, but give them a few months. It's because I love them. I'm their granddaddy, and their parents discipline them, the oldest, Eli, quite frequently because he's human, and they love him, and they care about him. Now, when we go ahead and we look at verse 22, it gets interesting, of chapter 1. How long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing. And fools hate knowledge. Now, there's various Hebrew words used in the book of Proverbs to define fools because there's different types of fools being dealt with in Proverbs. There's the naive ones. The naive ones are like fools that need to be disciplined and need to be rebuked so they will learn discernment. So they won't be simple-minded anymore. Because little kids, as I've told you before, they're very prone to not having discernment, especially when they're very little. They'll put things in their mouths that they should not put in their mouths. Amen. They'll put a piece of metal in a electrical socket. That's true. They don't think about it, you know. And hopefully they don't have to even learn the hard way by getting super shocked or, God forbid, even worse, right? Did that happen to you when you were little? Because he's laughing over here. Praise God. Your hair is still sticking up. Now I get it, man. This is, you know. No, it's not. It was a lesson that stuck with you, though, huh? Yeah. Praise God. So you'll probably be one of those parents that's extra cautious and have all the coverings on the electrical sockets. And amen. You know, we learn, too, even as adults, from and how the discipline applies to others. Now, it's interesting because there's a naive one who just needs to learn discernment. Then there's the fool that it mentions who, you know, he just despises knowledge. Somebody who just rejects the truth, rejects correction. They're filled with their own ways, you know. And then there's the scoffer. This mentions three types of fools that are throughout Proverbs, and there's even beyond that, because there's different gradations. The naive one, if he does not accept correction, it doesn't grow, he becomes the fool who just rejects. He just continues to grow up, and he's not just naive now. Now he's a fool, scripturally speaking, because he just doesn't accept moral correction. The world is filled with them. You work with them. They're all over the place. And then if he still doesn't accept correction, he graduates to become a scoffer. A scoffer is one who doesn't just disobey God's word, but they mock it. The world, especially our country, just go to the internet and go to an atheist forum and you'll see scoffers that are so blinded that should be thanking God for every breath that God allows them to draw in to blaspheme him. Amen? And they're just so blinded. They are so mentally blinded that they've deceived themselves into thinking that everything came out of nothing and we made ourselves some way, which is the height of stupidity. And I used to be that kind of guy before I was a Christian. I wasn't an atheist. I knew there was something beyond us because it was too obvious by looking at the power and the intelligence behind creation. But I was an agnostic bordering on atheism, even writing songs mocking Christianity, like your God is your myth is your God, and so forth. And I was, that's what happens when a kid hits 15, 16, 17, man, he starts to make more and more decisions. He can go from naive to fool to scoffer real quick. And the media and what's going on in our world is adept at turning people into scoffers, the government schools and what have you. We have to recognize the spiritual battle that we are in as parents and as young people. That there is a spiritual war whereby the enemy is seeking to use human institutions and all kinds of means. The spirit, it says, that works through the prince and power of the earth, Satan, that works through the children of disobedience to bring us to a point where we become just full-blown scoffers. And 2 Peter chapter 3 says, in the last days there will be many scoffers, saying, where is the promise of his coming? It's prophesied to take place. And I just read a couple stories, two or three stories, because I cross-referenced the stories to make sure I was, you know, that it was being reported correctly, but that in the UK they were running studies where they're taking a magnet, putting it in people's brains, or I should say magnetism and so forth, and they're trying to mess with their brains, and they're saying the outcome is that 30% of the people they're doing this to stop believing in God. Yeah, sounds kind of like Nazi stuff, right? It's interesting because I read a quote last Wednesday where a doctor states, that's interesting, the area of the brain that they're messing with and erasing stuff from, it's the very area of the brain that deals with logic and reason. Right? Oh, look what we're able to do. Yeah, when you take the logic and reasoning function out, you're just doing what the government schools are doing already, though. You know? So it's kind of interesting where we're headed. And don't let people mess with your brain, guys. Okay? It's happening without magnetism, okay, already in the government school systems, as I've said. Now, we need to be careful to guard our hearts, but I think it's interesting because then we read in verse 23, turn to my reproof. In other words, don't reject it. Don't reject his discipline. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Hey, guess what? I want God's spirit. I want his word to dwell in me richly. Amen. And that means we can't reject his discipline. Understand, he says this in the context of verse 22. How long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded, and scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge? Turn to my reproof, my discipline. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you, and I will make my words known to you. Don't reject his discipline. Accept it. Because without God's spirit and without his word, you are empty. Amen? You are zero. Now, understand this as well. I love Lamentations 3:33. And it says this. It says, for he does not willingly afflict the children of men. He says, I don't willingly afflict the children of men. The NIV says, For he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to anyone. And I love that because that's the heart of God. Obviously, if everything was predetermined and you didn't have a choice, and he would delight in disciplining, it would just be everything is exactly how he wanted it. But because he's made us free moral agents that are responsible to respond to him, and he holds us responsible, and because he loves us and he wants us to respond to him in a positive way, he has to discipline us. And how many of you as parents can relate to that verse? Because it says he disciplines us like we discipline our children. We already read that. And how many of you know that whenever you discipline your child, it's not like, God, I really want to do this. It's going to be so fun to hear them scream and cry or hear them get all upset because this privilege has been taken. It's just going to be so such a nice time. Nobody thinks like that unless they're like really, really morbid, okay, and like the kind of person that tortures cats or something, you know, or kids, right? So I love that that's God's heart. He doesn't want to spank us. He doesn't willingly say, man, this is going to feel great. It's because he cares about us, and it hurts his heart to see us go through pain. And we could relate to that because we sometimes say to our kids, hey, this is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you, right? And your kid just thinks you're a big liar. And you're actually not lying. Well, maybe physically it's going to hurt them more, right? Depending on the kind of discipline, right? But in the heart, it hurts the parent greatly. I've had tears over having to discipline before in the past. Only time I think I've laughed when I've been disciplined is when I was being disciplined and it didn't hurt. And I was laughing and then it began to hurt. Okay, and then you get the person ticked off, you know. So, but the Bible warns us that God sees everything. The Bible says, you know, God is not mocked. That what you sow, you will also reap. The scriptures tell us that's in Galatians 6:7 and Numbers 32:33. The Bible says to be careful because your sin will find you out. Amen? So God sees everything. You don't get away with anything. He says your sin will find you out. He sees everything. And we think that we're so sneaky. Oh, you know, I mean, it's kind of foolish if you ever think that you're getting away with something before God. You're not. He sees everything. And your sin will find you out. You know, this last week, you know, little Eli, he's almost 3 years old now. And he's cute as can be, man. I just love him so much. But he's also got that humanity, that human fallenness in him that's apparent sometimes more than others, you know. And he wanted to climb up in the shelf area and grab his memory verses. He's got like a stack of these kids' memory verses. They're really great verses, A to Z. And he's not allowed to climb up on that thing and grab them. He can fall off that thing if he falls down because he's got to climb up kind of like 4 feet, you know. And he's not supposed to be climbing on the drawers and stuff. And he wanted his memory verses. I said, no, you can't have them. And he started to climb up. And his mom said, no. You're like, Joe, don't you want him to memorize the scripture? Well, he can't read, but the A is missing. So it starts with B, just goes all the way down to Z. And I said, where's the A? Because I'm cool with that. But his mom said he can't have them until, and she was sitting in the next room over. And she's like, you can't have them until he finds his A. And his letter A is in his room. He has a room in our house that he sleeps in when they're over at times. He takes his naps and stuff. And she said it's under his big elephant. He's got this big elephant he sleeps on, you know. And or it's by his elephant. And I said, go get your A from your room. And he didn't want to go get his A. You know, I don't know where it's at. And this wasn't playtime. This is time where I'm busy. So I'm going to my office and just kind of, okay, well, go get your A. Go find your A. And then I go into my office, my house office. And then he comes in. He goes, Pop, I found it. I found it. And he brings it to me. And it's the letter B. And I'm like, oh. And by the way, I saw him when I was going to my office climbing up on the deal. And he grabbed a stick about yay long, just ordinary stick. And I was like, he wasn't supposed to climb up there to get the B, but he thinks he can do that maybe. I don't know what he's thinking. And he comes in with the B. I go, that's not the A. He goes, I got it in my... I go, no, you didn't. That's the next letter. That's you went up there and took that, didn't you? Yeah. Shakes his, you know. Go get the A. Don't you do that again. Comes back. Pop, I got it. It's the letter C. Hey, I got it now, D. And you know what? We think we're so sophisticated, humans. I'm not saying you specifically, But for God, it's just like it's easy as A, B, C, D. He just sees exactly what we're doing. It's really apparent that we're messed up and we need some big help. And I didn't want to spank him at that moment, but he needed to be disciplined. I took the letter from him. He cried. I said, "You don't get any of the letters now." I took his little stick and broke it in little pieces. I know, isn't that sad? What a mean, mean pop-up. Don't worry, later on I told him, "Hey, I'll take you for a hike and we'll find a better stick." Okay? That didn't go over too well when I said it because he was so upset with that little stick. He finds a little stick, does this every little while, you know. And I said, "You need to learn a lesson. You need to learn, Eli, that when you do these kinds of things. You lose privileges because later in life you're going to lose things. And there's some things that you're not going to have forever." And then I even told him, I go, "Your parents say don't run in the street. You run in the street, you could lose your life. You'll be buried in the ground. Nobody will ever see you for the rest of your life." To a three-year-old, yeah, amen. I'm all about discipline early on with my kids and my grandkids and so forth. And his parents are very, very consistent in disciplining him and do a really good job. But you know what? God is very consistent in disciplining us, and he does the perfect job. Amen. Now, we're not perfect in our discipline, but I'm praying the whole way through. God, help me know what to say, know what to do here in this specific. There's, you know, certain disciplines, God disciplines us in different ways. Sometimes he gives us a few swats on the hind. He takes us to the woodshed. Sometimes he takes something from us to say, "Hey, this isn't just something you can just have and just do whatever you want. I made you, and I made you to be blessed and also to be a blessing and to live for me and give me glory." So it's hard, but every ounce of the way, every inch of the way, I'm loving him through it. And that's a picture, a dim picture of God's perfect love for us that's way beyond what we can experience ourselves as far as us giving love. We use his love. We love with the love he gives us because his love is poured abroad in our hearts by his Holy Spirit. But his love is absolutely perfect, and we need to understand that. And we need to understand also that God never hems us in to where we have to make a wrong choice. The Bible says with every temptation or trial, the Greek word means both, God gives us a way of escape, amen? Doesn't allow us to be tempted or tested beyond what we're able, but gives us a way of escape that we may be able to what? Endure it. We can always make the right decision, amen? God disciplines us to bring us to a point where we will make right decisions and give him glory. Now, I want you to go to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And look at what the Lord says in regard to discipline there. Now, when you go into Hebrews chapter 12, I want you to consider the context. And the context is such that he's talking to the Hebrews about the need to continue in the faith throughout the book of Hebrews. He calls it a short exhortation at the end in the 13th chapter, okay? These guys preached way longer than I do sometimes, okay? It's a short message, Hebrews. At the 13th chapter, he says that. You can spend months and years in the book, which we actually had before. But it's also because they're thinking of going back. They're being persecuted by Judaizers and Jews that want them to go back to the law of Moses and become part of the synagogue and forsake Christ, forsake Jesus. So the author of Hebrews, by the Spirit of God, constantly writes about how Jesus is better than Moses. He's better than Aaron, his priesthood. He's better than the angels. He's got a higher name because he's God and he made the angels and they all worship him, on and on. And he says in that context, don't go back. And then he warns them. But many of them are being persecuted, and some of them have seen those who've been persecuted lose their homes, be in prison because of their faith. That's in Hebrews chapter 10. And some of them, he's concerned, will turn from the Lord. Now, he's confident that the church, the Hebrews in general, corporately will continue to follow the Lord. But in the midst of that, he's concerned because some people had fallen away, which he mentions. He's confident that those who have endured a great bunch of afflictions, Hebrews 10, because they've endured, that they'll persevere. But he says there are those that did draw back, even though you're not among them, who were justified to perdition, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 38 and 39. So he warns them, and in chapter 11, he gives them these examples of all these men and women who endured all kinds of things, many of them, And they all, he says, died in the faith, each one of them. Because they weren't tied down to this world system. They were looking for a greater city, made without hands, a city by God, made by God. And they saw the bigger picture, so they endured. So in chapter 12, he wants them to see the bigger picture. Go to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, right after he goes through the Hall of Faith chapter in chapter 11, that he wants them to endure in their race. He wants them to die in the faith as well, die trusting Jesus. Verse 1, he says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, that's the witnesses in chapter 11 who died in the faith, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. He wants them to run with endurance. Because in chapter 10, right before he goes through all these people who died in the faith, in chapter 10, in verse 36, he says, those who endured received the promises. And now he's getting back to that concept. You guys, don't get entangled in sin. Run the race before you with endurance. And Paul even said in 1 Corinthians, and a lot of people believe Paul wrote Hebrews. I'm not one of them. But Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27 says he races to win the race. He boxes, is not hitting the air. And he says he beats his own body down so that after preaching the gospel of salvation to others, he himself would not become adikamos, is the Greek word. A-D-I-K-I-M-O-S, the transliteration of the Greek. Adikamos, which means rejected. I beat my body down. So after I preach to others, I myself will not be rejected. He wants to finish the race. And that word adikamos, by the way, it means to be rejected. And I wish I had time to get into it, but he uses that letter in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. He says, examine yourselves to see if Jesus is in you, to see if whether you're in the faith. I'm sorry. It says, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith, for Christ lives in you if you're not adikamos. Adikamos would then mean those who are not in the faith and do not have Christ in them. Certainly Paul was in the faith and had Christ in him, but he talked about finishing the race so he doesn't become adikamos. And then in chapter, the very next chapter, Paul says in chapter 10, he talks about the Jews who drank from the rock which followed, which was Christ, he says, picture of Christ, and ate from the manna, had all these wonderful experiences, were baptized in the sea of Moses, had all these great experiences, yet God destroyed them who, well, over and over again, he gives examples of where they were destroyed, many of them on the way to the promised land, and didn't make it ultimately the promised land. And he says in verse 6, that God has given these things to us as examples so we don't follow their example. He says, he says, as their example so we don't fall in the same way that they fell. And then he says in verse 11, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he what? Fall. I was just looking at A.T. Robertson. I have his word pictures in the Greek, and he's probably the most renowned Greek scholar from the United States of America ever. And he points how humbling it is that the Apostle Paul, the greatest herald of Christ to ever live, was concerned about being rejected in the end. That should be humbling to us. Who do we think we are? We should pay attention when we stand, lest we fall, not think, hey. And so the author of Hebrews is encouraging them, and he's warning them, and he even uses the wilderness examples that Paul uses as well in Hebrews 3 and elsewhere. And then we see in chapter 12, he says in verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and what? Lose heart. Don't think because you're born again you can't lose heart. Don't think that you can't grow weary and fail to finish the race. That's unbiblical. In fact, these warnings are ridiculous if they're not warning us that we need to endure, if they're not needed. They're not bluffs. God's serious. And he wants us to look to Jesus. He gives us all these examples, this great cloud of witnesses, but the greatest example you can look to is Jesus Christ, who finished the race. Amen? And then in verse 4, he says, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. In other words, anyone who's reading that letter hadn't been martyred yet. If they were martyred, they'd be in heaven. They wouldn't be reading that letter. Amen? Jesus went to the point of death. He goes, you guys haven't gone that far yet. Verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation. Now watch this. Hebrews 12:5, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the what? Discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he what? Disciplines and scourges every son whom he receives. Proverbs 3:12. We started with Proverbs this day. Amen? Now he's quoting that and saying, don't forget that. In other words, it's written for a reason. God wants us to hide that truth in our hearts. So as we follow him, and the entanglements of sin threaten to, like barnacles, drag us down to the depths, that we throw off those entanglements and we keep our eyes on Jesus and we don't grow weary and we don't leave the race. Amen? It's not a sprint. Amen? It's a marathon. Jesus said, he that endures to the what? End shall be saved. I've heard people say, oh, that's in Matthew 24. He's talking about the tribulation there. And we're not in the tribulation right now, so it doesn't apply to us. Yeah, it's in Matthew 24, but guess what? It's also in Matthew chapter 10 to his apostles, just about life, this life and the faith in general. Go to Matthew 10, you'll see the same warning. It applies to the tribulation period in 24, and it applies to our life right now in Matthew chapter 10 directly as we share the gospel and we're lights for Jesus. He that endures the end will be saved. Here, we need to keep in mind that in the midst of the race, when Satan tempts us to get off and we open our hearts to thoughts that we shouldn't allow in, God will discipline us. Why? Because he loves us. He cares about us. In fact, in verse 7 it says, it is for discipline that you, what? Endure. God deals with you as what? With sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Unfortunately, that's a general truth. Unfortunately, there's some exceptions, even more today than there was back then. And that's a sad commentary on the state of apostasy that we're in today. Verse 8, but if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Amen? If there's 8 kids reacting and they're defiant and they're mocking and they're, and I grab one of those eight, and I don't do anything to the other 7 except maybe say, hey, kids, watch it. But I go and discipline that one. You can bet that's my son or my grandson. I'm not down to discipline other people's kids. Amen. I mean, if I see my kid or my grandkid or Josiah running across the stage, Josiah, I'm just kidding. He doesn't do that anymore. I think when he was Eli's age, I don't know if he ever did it then, but he was that one perfect kid. No, just kidding, he wasn't. Great kid, though. But I'll tell you what, I'll tell him, hey, don't do that. I'll even make them sit down if they do it again. But I'm not going to discipline them the way I would discipline my own kids. Amen? And God disciplines us because we belong to him. We're his children. So one thing you could do is rejoice and say, thank God God disciplines me. That means I'm what? I'm a child of God. Because if you're not disciplined in God, and you constantly sin and rebel against God, and you're like, man, this is cool. I see other people at church, man, they get out of line, and God brings the hammer down. But man, I'm a special kid because I get away with everything. He never even convicts me. I just do what thou wilt. And guess what? You should not be rejoicing. You should fall on your face, repent, and get right with God because you are not a child of God. You're in the worst state. In fact, how many times have you heard someone say that they were so thankful their parents finally disciplined them, or that they were disciplined, or they wished that their parents cared enough about them to discipline them? Have you heard that? I've heard that a lot of times through the years. I could give you several stories of hearing stories like that where people felt, wish my parents would discipline me, because that's normative. Because it is hard to discipline. It takes time for a parent. It takes energy. It takes that heart grief of dealing with the child's response and maybe defiance. That's painful stuff at times. It's like, man, that's hard to deal with. And you do it because you really care about that child, because you love that child. That child belongs to you. And so when you're disciplined, you can praise God and thank him. that you're a child of God. Amen. That's good when we're disciplined. And that's one of the things I want you to remember. And I believe the scriptures want us to remember that. It's because he loves us. Amen. And because we're his children that he disciplines us. Amen. That should cause you to rejoice when you go through hard times, when you go through trials. Amen. Now, look at verse 8 again. But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Verse 9, furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? What's he saying there? When we were children and we were disciplined, a parent that disciplined us, if you had sense, you respected them. You may not have liked it when you're just being disciplined. In fact, you didn't. When you're getting the switch or whatever it was when you were a kid. Yeah, we used to use switches when I was a kid. Don't leave marks on your kid. Don't over-discipline them. Amen. But they used to use switches, and they were quite effective. Okay? Quite effective. At least my household did. And effectively. Okay? And I knew and I respected my parents for it. I knew that they cared about me. I knew they wanted me to do what was right. How much more should we respect the Father of spirits and live? In other words, wouldn't it be foolish to be disciplined by parents and realize it was for a good purpose and they cared about us and it was so you turn out and not be a bum? And wouldn't it be reasonable to say, how much more should I be respecting God, who's a perfect parent, who loves me perfectly and disciplines me absolutely perfectly, and he's the creator of all things and he loves me? How much more should I respect him? Amen. But unfortunately, sometimes people don't do the math. They don't think it through. They just get upset. Why is God letting me go through this? And sometimes it's because they've got a really rancid, poisonous theology that teaches that God always wants you to prosper, that God wants you to have just massive health and wealth, and he'll never discipline you and never spank you. And if you're going through something like that, it must be the devil, you know? And then there's literally millions of people have been taught a theology to whenever they go through something bad, it can't be something from the hand of God. Oh, it must be Satan. I rebuke that. And they don't examine their hearts and say, maybe I'm in sin. Maybe I'm doing something wrong. Maybe God's spanking me and taking me to the woodshed because he's trying to bring correction to my heart. Instead, they're taught to rebuke the devil when anything negative happens. I rebuke you, Satan, in Jesus' name, because I'm a child of God. And God wants, I'm a king's kid. I'm only going to prosper. Okay, divine bellhop, I ask for this now. Oh, what am I going through? And, you know, it's just the weirdest thing in the world, but that's how people get toward God. And I'm not saying, and you know what? Sometimes it is Satan, and sometimes it's God, and sometimes it's God using Satan, like in Job's life, right? And every time you go through something, I'm not saying, everything you go through something painful, I'm not saying to chalk it up to God's discipline either. Sometimes people just think God's constantly disciplining them, and sometimes it is an attack from the enemy, like in Job's case. Right? But whether it's God, whether it's the devil, whether it's God using the devil, your response should always be, is there anything in my life that's messed up right now that I need to repent of? So you don't have to be confused on this issue. You can always do the same thing. Examine your life and say, am I doing something that's contrary to the will of God in my life? And I may not know exactly why I'm going through this and this has befallen me, but I can know this for sure, that God loves me and cares about me. And if he's disciplining me, it's because he loves me. And if he's allowing me to be tested, it's because he loves me and he wants me to be perfected. Amen? So you can always, you understand what I'm saying? You can always go to the Lord and respond in the same way. Now, that doesn't mean the responses won't be nuanced, because you might say, ah, man, look at this. He told me to stay away from this or stay away from that, or not to communicate this way or that way or whatever. And now I need to repent of that and get right. And you can sometimes zero in and say, I'm sure it's discipline. All kinds of ways God disciplines. Doesn't just take away our letters. Doesn't just break our sticks. Those are things he does too. All kinds of ways. So what you have to do is say, you know, Lord, show me if there be any sinful way, that's a psalmist prayer, in my heart, any presumptuous sin in my heart. You know, we want God to examine our hearts, and we want to be right. He wants us to be right with him. In fact, look at the emphasis here. I think it is quite interesting. He says, and I think this is interesting, at the end of verse 9, shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and what? And live. You guys, he's talking about you living, Not just physically. We're all going to die physically, even though you're subjected to the Father's spirits. He's talking about living spiritually. The context there is to be subject to the Father of what? Spirits, your spirit, and live. Because if you rebel against the Lord, and you continue to rebel against the Lord, and you harden your heart, and you stiffen your neck, and you say no, and you go down that path to destruction, you will die. God told Adam and Eve, they rebelled against him. The day they ate, they would surely die. Now, when we fall into sin, we don't automatically die spiritually. Okay? If someone sins, we lose our fellowship with God. We need to repent. But if we harden our hearts and stiffen our necks and we refuse to come back, then there's what the Bible says. God says, your sins have separated you from me. We can be spiritually separated from the Lord. In fact, look at what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Or I'm sorry, chapter 11. And when you get there, look at verse 27. These are people that are in the Lord's house. They're partaking of communion, but they don't care about anybody else. They're there for their, you know, they're a lot of them anyway, got focused on themselves. They're bringing food. They're not sharing their food with anybody else, even though there's other believers there. They're supposed to be treating them like brothers and sisters, but like, this is mine. And then they're taking the Lord's Supper and they're taking some wine. But guess what? Some of them are drinking too much and they're getting drunk. And God's disciplining them, saying, this is the church, man. What are you guys doing? They're not esteeming what Jesus did on the cross for them. They don't esteem the body of Christ and him laying down his life, and they're taking communion in an unworthy manner. Don't do that. Make sure your heart's right with God before you take communion. And then we read in verse 27. In verse 27 of chapter 11, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks, and he eats and drinks what? Judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number what? Sleep. Sleep is a biblical metaphor for what? Death. Some of these guys were so far from the Lord that when they're coming to taking communion, they had nothing to do with, they weren't focused on Jesus at all. And they were getting sick, weak. Some were even dying. And its context is judgment here, guys. Verse 31. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be what? Judged. That's another one of my favorite verses. Joe, you always say this is one of your, I say one of. I have a lot of favorite verses. My favorite verses you'll hear me quote more often than other verses sometimes. My wife hears me quote this all the time. She quotes it all the time right now too. For years she has. Judge yourself so you will not be judged. Because I think there's such a beautiful lesson there. That we judge ourselves and we say, I'm going to get right so God doesn't have to spank me. Amen? So I don't have to be weak. So I don't have to be a sickly person. Not that if you're weak or sickly, that's God's judgment. A lot of times it's not. That can just happen. But a lot of times it is. And so I don't have to what? And you get weak and sick and you still rebel and you still reject his counsel. You harden your heart, you stiffen your neck, boom, then you die. The judgment gets even worse. Verse 32. Look at verse 32. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not what? Be condemned along with the world. He disciplines us so we will repent and get right and not be condemned with the world. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you have that fornicator. He's having sexual relations with his father's wife, it says. And Paul says he delivered him over to Satan. That's discipline. Sometimes God will let you be harassed by demons. Sometimes if you get harassed by demons, sometimes it's a Job thing where you haven't done anything wrong and you're just being tested. But other times it's you're being handed over to Satan. And you're being harassed by demons. There's houses of professing Christians who've been given over to poltergeist demon spirits that just haunt them and so forth because God's saying, hey, you don't want to be close to me? I'll hand you over to the enemy. But the context is to learn. Paul said he handed this man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh that his spirit may be saved in the day of salvation. And most commentators agree, and I agree with the majority of commentators here, it was that the person was being disciplined so he'd repent and come back to be and make sure he was saved in the end. And that's why in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he does come back. I'm sorry, chapter 2. And the guy comes back into the church. He's repented. And they tell him, comfort the man. Confirm your love to him and forgive him. For we're not ignorant of Satan's devices. In other words, accept the man back. But at the end of that 2 Corinthians in chapter 12, the last couple of verses, you know what he says? He says, I'm afraid that when I come to you, I'm going to mourn, chapter 12. Just before he says in chapter 13, verse 5, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Jesus lives in you unless you are reprobate, rejected, adokamos. At the end of chapter 12, he says, I'm afraid when I come to you, I'm going to mourn for you. I'm going to mourn, he says, because there's some of you who have still not repented of your sins. And the word mourn there, the Greek word is a common word for what you do at a funeral when someone dies. And Paul is concerned here that the Corinthians are being disciplined. And they're being disciplined so they'll repent and not be condemned with the world. But some of them are actually what? Spirits and their bodies are being put to death. You die, they're dying. Now it's interesting because the scriptures make it very, very, very clear that you can die spiritually. In fact, in John 8:51, that's what Jesus taught. Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 6, to his own apostles that they were to abide in him as branches abide in the vine, and he's the vine, they are the branches. They would have life because he is the life, amen? He's eternal life. And we have eternal life. It's not some abstract thing. We have eternal life because we have Jesus, who's the resurrection and the life. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the what? Life. 1 John chapter 1 and 1 John chapter 5 say Jesus Christ is the life. So we have eternal life because we're in him. But he says a branch that does not remain, meno, abide in him, what? It says it withers and dies, is broken off, thrown in the fire and burned. And I've seen some commentators, like Chuck Swindoll, for instance, in his commentary in John, Chuck Swindoll says, well, the branches are Christians. Yep, he's accurate there. He goes, but he doesn't throw the branches in the fire. Only the works done in the flesh. That's not what it says in John 15, 6. It says the branches are thrown in the fire. And the Bible says in 2 John, the one who does not abide in Christ does not have God. It's not just a loss of rewards, folks. You would not have God and you'll be thrown in the fire. The scripture is really clear. John 8:51. Listen to this. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Do you think he means physical death? Spiritual death. So if you keep his word, you will not see what? He obviously can't be mean physical death there. He means spiritual death. So you have to keep his word because he's a father of spirits. And if you subject yourself to his discipline and say, I'm going to keep his word, you will not see death. Romans 8, 12, and 13. Paul says, brethren, we are not debtors to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if you through the Spirit mortify or crucify the deeds of the flesh, you shall live. He's talking about spiritual life and death here, guys. How do I know that? The very next verse. As many as are led by the Spirit, these are the children of God. He's talking about spiritual sonship. I hear people say, well, you know, that push to OSAS, once saved, always saved doctrine. Oh, it's not like you'd be born again and then be unborn, can you? No, you're right. You can't be unborn, but you can die spiritually. We're not dead as the flesh, left flesh, for you shall die. That's what Satan said in contrast to God. He said, you shall surely not die in Eden. God says they die, they did. God says in the new covenant, if we don't abide in Christ, we will die. Satan says, psst, you shall not surely die. You can rebel against God and you'll just go to heaven even sooner. Maybe he'll take you early. No, the Bible warns over and over and over again. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 16, it says, if anyone sees his brother, that's a child of God, committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask God who will give him life to those who commit sin, not leading to death. Wait a minute. It's not leading to death. How come he has to give him life? He's talking about inevitable death. Obviously, he needs to be brought back to the Lord. See, a brother that's in rebellion like the prodigal son, and he comes back. Remember the prodigal son? When he came back, it says he came to his senses. And when he came back to his father said, my son was lost, but now he's found. My son was what? Lost, but now he's found. Then he said he was what? Dead. Was he dead physically or spiritually? Spiritually. You can die spiritually when you turn away from your father. He was dead, and when he came back, he is now alive. So that brother who turns away from the Lord can be brought back to life. If he comes back, you can bring him back. Pray for him. Pray he come back. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that you should make request for this. Now, this is talking about brothers. The lost people in the world, they already are dead. Oh, that's the world. No, the world is already dead spiritually. Do you understand that? The Bible describes lost people as dead in their sins. They don't die spiritually again. This is talking about a brother, and he says, there's a brother. He says, I don't say that you should make requests for this. There are certain brothers, sisters in the Lord, and 1 John is dealing with antichrist insurrectionist Gnostics who are denying the blood of Jesus, who can turn away from the Lord in such a way, like in Hebrews 6, where they dig their feet in the ground, they harden their hearts, they stiffen their necks, and they refuse to come back to Jesus, and they crucify Christ afresh, and impossible, it says, impossible to renew them again to repentance. Do you understand that? And they won't come back. Well, how do you know who they are for sure? I don't. I pray for people sometimes that have been long gone, who've told me they blasphemed the Holy Spirit, they want nothing to do with Jesus. And then eventually I stop praying for him. So every once in a while I still throw, just in case that person still come back, I'll pray for him. But there's people like that. And it's heartbreaking. James 5, 19 and 20 says, brethren, if any of you stray from the truth, brethren, brothers, and one, the very last two verses of the book of James, brethren, if any of you turn away from the truth and one converts him back, he will save a soul from death and hide a multitude of sins. If you have the NIV, it says save him from death. Write the word soul up there because the word psuche is in the Greek manuscripts. It just wasn't translated by the NIV there. And it's talking about his soul because in James chapter 1, around verse 22 or so, it says to receive the engrafted word which is able to save your soul, psuche, the same Greek word. It's not talking about your physical body. It's talking about your spiritual life, being saved. So receive the word of truth to save your soul. James 5, 9, 20, brethren, if any of you turn away from the truth and one brings him back, he'll save a psuche, same Greek word as chapter 1, from death and hide a multitude of sins. The Bible all over the place warns that we could enter in again to the dimension of spiritual death. That's why it's imperative that we do not despise the Lord's discipline and harden our hearts and turn from him. Amen? And by the way, he says he disciplines us so we will not what? Be condemned with the world. Be condemned with the world. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 5 through 8, if you're taking notes, in Ephesians 5, 5 through 8, he talks about a vice list of those who practice certain sins and they just continue to do so. He says, let no one deceive you with vain words. It's because of these things, he says, that the wrath, they won't inherit the kingdom of Christ, he says. Don't be deceived. He says, it's because of these things that they won't inherit the kingdom of Christ. And he says, don't be deceived. And he says, don't be partakers with these wicked people. And he calls them with the children of wrath. Don't be partakers again with the children of wrath. In other words, we're disciplined, so we're not condemned with the children of wrath. But he warns, don't go through that broad road of destruction, or you'll be under the wrath of God again. We're saved by God's wrath, from God's wrath, because of what Jesus did on the cross, through faith in Christ. Amen? But if we reject the faith, the same condition that we got saved under, coming to him, coming to faith in Christ, amen, and we reject the faith and we don't continue the faith, well, you could subject yourself all over again to the wrath of God because you've rejected Jesus and you're an apostate. Revelation 18:4. Come out of her, my people, his people, lest you partake of her sins and her plagues. That's God's wrath. We're not appointed to wrath. But if you go back to the world, back to the vomit, back to the poison of the world, and reject God's discipline, you subject yourself all over again to the wrath of God. But if you respond to his discipline, chapter 12, let's go back to Hebrews quickly. Hebrews chapter 12. Pick it up at verse 10. For they have disciplined us, that is our earthly parents, for a short time, as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. They disciplined us in a way that seemed right. It seemed right. They didn't always do it right. It seemed right. But he does it for our good. It's an absolute point. It's always for our good. He never messes up in his discipline. And it says that we may be share in his what? What does verse 10 say at the end? That we may share in his what, folks? Holiness. He wants us to share in his holiness. Why is that so important? Because of verse 14. Look at verse 14. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification. Same word for holiness. I wish they would have just been consistent in NASB and translated both words holiness. Pursue peace with all men and the holiness. Sanctification means holiness. Without which no one will what? No one will see the Lord. Come on, guys. Let's be honest with the scripture. He disciplines us, and if we reject that discipline, we will not live. He disciplines us so we will be partakers of his holiness and continue to trust Jesus and finish the race that we're on. He disciplines us so we will partake of his holiness. For without holiness, verse 14, no one will what? See the Lord. If you're saying, oh, no, I can continue to rebel against Jesus because I was taught at some church that once I'm saved, I'm always saved. Even if I give God the finger, blaspheme him, become an apostate, worship the devil, and become a prostitute, I'm going to still be Jesus in the end. I don't have to, the Bible says, without holiness, you will not see the Lord. And he disciplines you so you'll be a partaker of his holiness. And if you reject him and you die apostate, you will not see the Lord. By the way, verse 14 is kind of interesting because he's not talking about an imputed holiness right there. It says pursue peace. It's something you pursue, peace with all men and the holiness, the sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. You have a responsibility to respond to him. Now, your holiness doesn't save you. It's his grace through what happened on the cross that saves you through faith. Amen. But if you refuse to become holy, James says faith without works is what? Is dead. It shows that you are not in the faith and that you've gotten off the track and you've returned to the broad road that leads to destruction. Verse 11, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields what? The peaceful fruit of righteousness. See, that's God's objective, to make you righteous. Quit kicking against God. Quit bringing him a B and a C and a D and an E and saying, hey, God, I'm doing your will. Woohoo! Verse 12. Therefore, he's talking about the race again now. It's not like staying on the race course to finish the race. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble and make straight paths for your feet. Don't go crooked. Don't go to the broad road. So that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification or holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Verse 15, see to it that no one comes short of the what? Grace of God. See, we're talking about the true grace of God, not this cheap, greasy grace where people say, oh, once you're saved, you're always saved no matter what you do. That's a lie from the pit of hell. Be not deceived. It says over and over again, if you practice things, you will not inherit God's kingdom. And that warning is just ignored today. And there's so millions of people going to hell by saying, hey, once I'm saved, I've always saved, and I can ignore those verses. Not everybody teaches OSAS the same way. Some teach it in a more responsible way, which is still not, I believe, totally responsible, because the Bible says you must persevere and must preach these warnings as they stand, not fit them into your theology. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. That no root of bitterness, see that, springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Guys, when people get disciplined, I've seen that in pastoral ministry for 25 plus years now. And I've seen people go through discipline and then get upset with God. And get upset with other people. And get upset with Pastor Steve or myself because we say, well, the word says this. We say it lovingly, but, and they get all upset. And it's like, You gotta seek the Lord through this, man. You gotta wait on Him. Not a lot, but we have seen it. It's heartbreaking. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. There'll come a time when it's too late to repent. Remember the wedding feast, and remember the 10 virgins, and five of them, they didn't have their lamps lit, and at the end, they were knocking, let us in. But it's too late, man, at that point. and they wept bitterly, I'm sure. They'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now is the time. Today is the day of salvation. Understand, this is how you respond to discipline on a very practical level. Thank God that he loves you, as I said. Thank God that you're a child of God. That's why he disciplines you. And learn his word. Don't go for the lies that you're holding on to. In fact, listen to this. Psalm 119, verse 67. Before I was afflicted, discipline, I went astray. But now I obey your word. Verse 71, the same chapter. It was good for me to be disciplined or afflicted so that I might learn your decrees. Verse 75. I know, Lord, that your laws are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. When you're afflicted, say, thank you, God, that you are faithful. That you are faithful, God, that you care about me. Verse 76, I love this. May your unfailing love be my comfort according to your promise to your servant. It's his unfailing love, man. That's why he disciplines us. So let's begin to praise him and not get bitter. Because if you get bitter, you'll fail the grace of God. The Bible warns about frustrating God's grace. The Bible warns about receiving it in vain. The Bible warns about insulting the spirit of grace, Hebrews chapter 10. The Bible warns about falling from grace in Galatians 5:4. The Bible warns about failing his grace because you become bitter at God because you're being disciplined and you don't see the big picture. You're like the little kid who's just upset you can't get away with, or you don't believe God. Come on, man. You know that God is holy and righteous and just. He created the entire universe. And I always remind you that you never judge God as being unrighteous because any standard of judgment that you have that is correct came from him. He's the one that gave it to you. And he's not going to break his own holiness. The thing is you're the one. I'm the one. In fact, he complains about that to his own people who say they're holier than thou, he says. That came from God warning his own people. Don't think you're holier than him. That you're more righteous or understand righteous more than him. We have twisted brains. Whenever we're at odds with God, it's us, never him. Amen? That should be so obvious to anybody. But he disciplines us because he loves us, because he's faithful. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. His rod of discipline should comfort you because you know he loves you and he wants you in heaven, but you won't go to heaven unless you are trusting Jesus in the end and submitting to his leadership and his lordship. Job chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. Blessed is the man who God corrects. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. For he wounds, but he also binds up. He injures, but his hands also heal. Proverbs 20, 30. Blows and wounds cleanse away evil, and beatings purge the innermost being. That's interesting. I remember that cleansing kind of breath when I was disciplined as a kid. Remember, I'd be crying, I did something. But I remember I'd be thinking about what I did wrong a little bit. I'd take that breath, and it was like, I can't even, unless you know what I'm talking about, it was like I felt so good, like something is right in there. You know what I'm talking about? I'm not a child of God, I don't know what you're talking about. No, I'm not talking about that. Not everybody has that same exact experience, you know. I had that before I was a child of God. But as a child of God, you realize, praise God, he loves me. He cares about me. That's why he disciplines me. Amen? Hebrews 3:1 says, holy brethren, verse 6 says, don't harden your hearts like they did in the wilderness. Two Christians. Oh, if you're a Christian, if you're really born again, if you're really regenerate, you'd never harden your heart. No, he warns holy brethren not to harden your hearts. He's not warning the world. The world already has hard hearts. Do you know that? He's warning believers. And then he says in verse 12, see to it that that none of you have a hardened heart because of the deceitfulness of sin and falling away from the living God. And verse 14, he says, we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confession, steadfast to the end. And in verse 13, sandwiched between those two verses, he says, therefore, encourage one another day after day. We're supposed to be encouraging each other. We're supposed to be encouraging each other to stay on the racetrack. You're supposed to be encouraging your brothers and sisters. Don't get off. Stick to Jesus. Amen. Sometimes you even have to rebuke your brother. Jesus says, if your brother sins, rebuke him privately, you know? We have to be there for each other. The scriptures warn about this over and over and over again. In fact, Leviticus 19:17 says, rebuke your neighbor frankly so you will not share in his guilt. Proverbs 19:26 says, rebuke a discerning man and he will gain knowledge. Proverbs 17:10 says, a rebuke impresses a man of discernment more than 100 lashes of a fool. Proverbs 15 says, he who listens to a life-giving rebuke will be at home among the wise. 17:10 says, "28:23 says, he who rebukes a man will in the end gain more favor than he who has a flattering tongue. Psalm 141 verse 5 says, let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil on my head. My head will not refuse it. Proverbs 25 verse 12. Like an earring of gold or an ornament of the fine gold is a wise man's rebuke to a listening ear. Verse 5 of chapter 27. Better is an open rebuke than hidden love. I love this proverb also says that deceitful are the kisses of an enemy, but faithful are the wounds of a friend. Amen? I want people that care enough about me to encourage me in God's truth. How about you? Not people that pat me on the back on my way to hell and say, well, you received Jesus years ago, though, didn't you? That's what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't say, if you received Christ years ago, no matter what you do, you're going to end up in heaven. It doesn't say that. You are on a racetrack. We have this cloud of witnesses that died in the faith, it says, and we're to look at Jesus, who gave himself as an example, who finished the race. And when we're disciplined, by the way, did you know that quotation in Proverbs 3 about how the Lord rebukes and disciplines those he loves? It's quoted in Hebrews. You know it's also quoted in Revelation chapter 3 to the church of Laodicea, the lukewarm church. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Revelation 3:19, he quotes it all over again. Why? Because they're a lukewarm church. He said, I would that you were hot or cold, but because you were lukewarm, I'll spit it out of my mouth. And that's because the Laodiceans had this aqueduct that brought water from a long way away, and they were an incredibly wealthy region. The church was incredibly wealthy. And they had all these wonderful things, but they didn't know they were spiritually blind. And they had an aqueduct that kind of blew it. I mean, they lived in this beautiful region, but they can't get cold water. And they can't have hot water. It's just lukewarm water. It was a bummer. God always has a bummer in your life so you don't think this is heaven. So you still long for heaven. I don't care how well you're doing in California and everything's so wonderful. There's always a bummer in your life to help you remember that God is in heaven and our destiny is not this world system, and don't get too attached here. Amen?
Amen.
Just don't be that bummer for somebody else. Well, God has me as your bummer. No, don't do that. Don't twist what I'm saying there. Joe said he put me in your life for a reason. Well, he does use the bummers that we can be in other people's lives, but that's not a license. But guess what? I would that you're hot or cold, meaning useful water, one or the other. But because you're lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. It says, repent. And the church of Laodicea is a picture. I'm not one of those guys who believes that each church represents a different church age. I believe that's bogus. I believe each of the seven churches, it says, he that has an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, reflects what churches can become and are often today. Don't be the church of Laodicea. Be like the church of Philadelphia who kept God's word. Amen. Be like the church of Smyrna that was so righteous in their followings of Jesus that they suffered persecution because they were living righteous lives. Amen. You don't want to be spit out. You don't want to leave your first love. Yes, you can leave your first love, even though it contradicts a lot of doctrine that people preach today. Jesus said to the church at Ephesus, they left their first love. He's going to take the lampstand, his presence, his light out of their church if they didn't repent. Remember from whence I'd fallen, repent and do the first works, he says. So when you're going through trials, don't do what it says in Proverbs 29:1. It says, he that stiffens his neck will suddenly be cut off without remedy. Catch that? I was talking to a guy, giving him those kind of verses, warning him in the hospital about 5-6 years ago, and my heart broke for him because he was in rebellion and ended up in a terrible accident. And I said, you know what? You continue to barely live through things, man. Don't stiffen your neck, guys, unless you're suddenly cut off without remedy. And then a few years later, that guy died on the highway after drinking a bunch of alcohol. We got to be right with God, guys. We can't play around with this. That's why I preach the way I preach. Don't harden your hearts. Don't stiffen your neck. What do you do? Well, you praise God. You praise him not only for being a child of God and loving you, but the scriptures tell us that we're supposed to praise him and worship him. And I love the scripture that talks about how I praise him because of his faithfulness. I love Romans 8:28. God works praise him because he works everything for the good, right? For those who love him, it says, and are called according to his purpose. God, this hurts right now, but I know it's for my good, and you love me. Amen? And I'm called according to your purpose. I don't understand it perfectly, but you're a good God. God bless you. And recognize this. It hurts him way more than it hurts you. It hurt him in the past when he went to the cross. Amen. And he took the wrath that we deserved. And the scriptures tell us that God does not treat us according to what our sins deserve. I love that. How could he be just and not treat us according to what our sins deserve? Because he took what we deserve on the cross. Amen. So we don't have to suffer his eternal wrath. So whenever you're being disciplined, whenever you're going through a trial, say, Lord, I deserve far worse than this. And I praise you that Jesus took the wrath that I deserved. Amen. I praise you that he died in my place. And you poured out your wrath on him so I don't have to be a partaker of your wrath. So I can be a partaker of your love, your righteousness, your discipline, yes, and your eternal kingdom. Amen. Praise God. I've been so close to on time lately, but do remember, somebody went 15 minutes before me, and praise God, that was worth it, because I wanted to get this teaching in, and I didn't want this to be two parts. Amen? So are you going to let God stretch you and discipline you and love him through it? Amen? Let's make sure we do that. Let's stand as they pass out the cup and the bread, and we'll do communion a little bit quicker, because we already talked about communion a little bit than normal, because there's people up there watching your kids, and I don't want to make them feel like they got to discipline your kid.